Father, thanks so much. What a beautiful weekend you've provided for us. Lord, we could just sit down and just go through the minutes and recognize how gracious you've been to us. And we'd get exhausted, and our mouths would be tired, and our voices would be lost after expressing to you the many things we have to be thankful for. Lord, we, even as we think about this topic, we recognize how grateful we are for salvation, how grateful we are for your Son, and what it means that Christ would die in our place, on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account, so that on the day of judgment, you will usher us into your heaven. And not by anything we've done, but solely by your gracious mercy and steadfast love. So Lord, help that truth just to continue to motivate us, to continue to drive us to minister your word to others. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, what we want to talk about in this hour is, it's definitely a very difficult situation. Matter of fact, that's the first point. This is a difficult situation. So we just need to say that outright and up front. The church that I served at in Southern California, on our staff, we had a number of people who were married to unbelievers and just had to walk through so many different issues that came as a result of that. It's certainly a very different marriage experience, right? Between two believers and then one believer and one non-believer. Those are just different marriage experiences. Okay. But the commitments of marriage are the same nonetheless. And so that's certainly part of helping people, is helping them recognize that whether a believer or not a believer, we still have an obligation unto the Lord to work out our own salvation in the midst of that circumstance. So, as we talk about it a little bit, you know, first and foremost, we recognize that marriage is a covenant of companionship. So, it's making a covenantal promise to another person that you will have a companion for life. Okay. That's what it is. It's a covenant of companionship. And it is very difficult for a believer and an unbeliever to live in peaceful harmony. Okay, 2 Corinthians 6, while not a passage that is specifically given for the marriage relationship, it is indeed given to the act of some kind of a covenantal agreement between two parties where one is a believer and one is not, and the difficulties that arise as a result. And so because of its inherent difficulty, then, many seek a way out of it, okay? And that's what Paul's alluding to when he writes about this in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? And he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, we need to pause for a moment there. That is exactly what is being said. So, fundamentally, is this, and that is, you do not abandon the marriage covenant of companionship because one person's not a believer. So, that's fundamentally what Paul is saying. Now, he provides some argument after making the statement and talks about the fact that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and what is it that he's actually referring to? There is a sense that he's made holy, not that he is made a believer, but that he is put in a separate situation where he has the influence of the gospel in his life. Okay. Similarly, children. However, verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And once again, the heartbeat behind here is peace. If they do not consent to live in that marriage, then we let them go. If that's what they desire, then we let them go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And there's a sense where he anticipates an argument. Either anticipates the argument or he's already heard the argument. Okay. But I need to remain, even though I know he doesn't want to be here. I know he doesn't want to be married to me. I know he doesn't consent to be here. But we need to be married or maybe he'll never get saved. And there's a sense that Paul's trying to bring a little theology into this and help the wife recognize and help the husband recognize that, look, remember, it's not dependent on you. Okay. This is between that person and the Lord, and if the Lord has saved that person will be saved, whether it is through your influence or the influence of another. So God has called you to peace. You don't know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life, and this gets back to that main point, lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And so, in other words, if you're married to somebody and you become a believer, but the person you're married to does not become a believer, that doesn't then mean, oh, they're not a believer, we need a divorce. Okay. Nope, remain as you are. Or in some cases, which sometimes are a little bit more devastating, it's the, I always thought he or she was a believer, and after a few years of marriage, we've realized they are not. And that sometimes can be very difficult. Well, it's often difficult to navigate. And he just goes on to continue that argument. Was anyone at the time he's called already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at that time of his calls uncircumcised? Let him not seek it. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one shall remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Well, then don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, well, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition, and this finalizes this point, that each person was called, there let him remain with God. Okay. So that becomes quite a foundational passage for us that helps us and gives us wisdom in navigating this issue and coming alongside and helping the person that is married to an unbeliever. And so this would be one fundamental passage that we would need to be able to explain to that person. And so when we're addressing the person also, so we recognize it's a difficult situation. Paul recognizes its difficulty and then gives very specific instruction of how to navigate it. But the other thing that has to happen as well is that the person needs to check motives in their heart toward their spouse. So we're recognizing with the person that this is indeed a difficult situation. Here's a foundational passage within Scripture that actually addresses this situation. So we need to make certain that we understand what all Paul is telling us in here. But here's the second thing that needs to happen too, is we also need to check our heart and motives toward your spouse. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come into my office and they're just waiting. They just want me to give them a stamp of approval. I mean, they're coming in looking for any reason at all to divorce their spouse. And they just want me to give some kind of stamp of approval. You know, thereby they can kind of absolve themselves from the guilt that comes from disobeying the Lord, because they can just say, well, the pastor said it was okay. And there have been in some cases where I've seen some people actually jump from one pastor to another, to another, and to another, until they just find the one pastor that's going to sign off on it. And that's a definite recognition of a heart motive, right? Okay. And it's certainly not one that has a motive or a heart that wants to actually be with that person, but really wants to get away. And part of that is recognizing, again, just coming back to one of our foundational passages that we often repeat, and that's Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Where does this principle come into play? Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so don't only look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And so we want to make sure that we're helping them check on their heart and motives toward their spouse. Some questions we might ask is, are you constantly looking for a way out? Are you focused on your pain and heartache? Are you primarily focused on your circumstances? Do you expect your spouse to be a particular person for you? Are you overly focused on the negative attributes of your spouse? Do you dwell on the burden of being the spiritual leader? When you think of your spouse, do you think how difficult your spouse makes your life or how your spouse's behavior reveals your spouse's spiritual condition? Do you think you would be happier if you were married to a believer? How so? And the reason why that's a good question is, that's a question that we might overlook. Because we would think to ourselves, well, it's good that you want to be married to a believer. That's a good thing. And then we wouldn't think to ask any questions about why you want to be. Similarly, to a single person who says they want to be married, that sounds like a great thing. But we might not ask the question, well, but why? And it's important to know the motives behind that. What is it that if you were not married to this unbeliever any longer, and you were actually married to a believer, what do you think would actually be different? And oftentimes that can reveal some of their selfish and very much man-centered motives and heart. And so we're not saying it's there, and we're not sin inspectors pushing for that. But we at least want to not avoid the fact, we want to at least ask that question. We can't just let that slip by and be able to address potential heart motives there. Do you have a holier-than-thou attitude? Are you judgmental? Are you actively dying to yourself? Okay. And to a certain extent, what we want to cultivate is the kind of heart that we should have for all unbelievers, and that's the sense that we have a heart of compassion, we have a heart of sorrow toward them because we recognize they're enslaved to sin. See, we were in here rehearsing all the blessings of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Well, Ephesians also talks about what our condition was like without him. And you're dead. And we're enslaved to our sin, and this is the condition of the unbeliever in our home. Do we have compassion? Do we have mercy? Do we have a love for them that we would love to see them freed from that bondage? Okay. So that's one of the first things that we'll need to address when we're talking with a person and providing help for the person that's married to an unbeliever, is helping them do a little heart assessment. And to find out just where is their heart, what are their motives, and what is it that they ultimately want. And we want to move them toward the fact that they want to glorify God in their marriage in the condition that it's in. So this is the ministry that God has called them to be in, and we want them to serve well in that ministry and be faithful to what God has given them and to glorify Him with that. So the other thing, pray. Oh, pray and pray, right? But pray rightly. Okay. And so pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to profess Christ in word and deed, and to not be controlled or even consumed or overwhelmed by their condition. Pray for God to transform your heart to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that I would do with any counselee, regardless if it's this issue or another issue, but I would take them through the fruit of the Spirit and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It is love, it is joy, it is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But then I would want to then address the issue, what specific ways can the counselee manifest these fruits in their relationship? Because the common temptation for a person who's married to an unbelieving spouse, is to focus exorbitantly on their plight. They're in a victim situation that, woe is me, I am married to an unbeliever. And then what happens is they can get overly focused on that and then never think through the wonderful positive things they could be working on. Like, okay, I have an unbelieving husband in my home, or I have an unbelieving wife, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So what specific ways can I manifest these fruits in my relationship to this unbelieving spouse? And so working with them, what ways can you show love to your unbelieving spouse? What ways can you do that? What ways can you show peace? Or you know, and also, are you just gloomy the whole time? You know, I mean, do you just walk around all day long, totally bummed out, and he just says, hey, why are you so bummed out? Oh, because you're not saved. You know? Oh, that you would be saved. You know, I mean, is that what you're living out? Or is there the joy of your own salvation? You know, simply because we're married to an unbeliever does not mean we cannot live out the joy of our own. And does our spouse, you know, would our spouse look at us and go, oh, my goodness, you really love this Jesus guy, don't you? I mean, to a certain extent, would our spouse almost be jealous of the kind of love relationship we have with Jesus? And so in what ways am I displaying joy? In what ways am I displaying peace, patience, and kindness, and so on and so forth? So I would want to work through a proactive plan on what they can do and the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest these fruits in their relationship with their spouse. Because I'd want to get them focused not so much on their condition as being married to a non-believer, but being more focused on their identity as a person in Christ in a relationship with a non-believer. And so how do I proactively minister to that person in my life? Pray for God to regenerate your spouse, definitely. Pray a prayer. These are some quotes of just particular prayers. You know, be John's counselor, Lord. May John delight in you and obey your commands. Convict him of sin, the righteousness of Jesus, and of the coming judgment. God, you will fulfill the purpose in each of our lives. Your love endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Do not abandon John. Draw him to you. Your hands made John. You formed him. Give him an understanding to learn your commands. Bless John. Your word says that your kindness leads to repentance. Don't allow John to continue to store up wrath for himself. Give John singleness of heart and action so that he will always fear you for his own good and the good of our children. Just sample ways in which we could help a counselee pray for their unbelieving spouse. Okay. And again, this kind of prayer is just going to help really transform their heart and just continue to direct their heart not so much to their condition, but more so to the condition of their spouse and their spouse's need to be saved. Okay. So prayer is definitely a major component of living with an unbelieving spouse. Also, that there is a commitment to living out your biblical role. So once again, the Scripture does not lay out our biblical role and then put these conditions. Okay, live out the biblical role, do this, do this, do this, do this, if your spouse is a believer. Okay, if your spouse behaves a certain way. Okay, never puts those kinds of conditions. And so it's important for us as we would walk through, I mean, this is one area, but we could also walk through Ephesians 5 and 6, work through that. But in 1 Peter 2, the reason why I like to teach on this is because of how often Peter draws the connection to this is about our relationship with the Lord, not about our relationship with our spouse. Because you subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So it's because of your identity in Christ that you then subject yourself and place yourself under the authority of human institutions. Whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. For this is the will of God. So it's I do this for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God. These are the connections that I want to make. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I mean, I love that because there's a sense that if people think of you as a bad person, there's a sense that they just can't escape how well you are behaving in their midst. Just of a great character you have among them, there's just only so much they can say. And then they just begin to realize, man, the very things I'm saying about this person, I'm now just sounding like a fool. They're nothing like that. And so it's not that we're doing PR. It's just that we're just living in such a way that the very accusations people make just find themselves with no traction or truth. We live as people who are free, but we don't use that freedom as a cover-up for evil. But rather, we use that freedom to live as servants of God. Again, there's the connection. The Lord's sake, the will of God, as servants of God. Honor everyone. Esteem all people. This is similar to Philippians 2 about consider others as more important than yourself. Honor them. And love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now again, what's being taught here is the overwhelming concept of what submission looks like. And it is a submission that does entail both the wife and the husband. The husband's submission looks different, and we'll show that. But servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. The key concept there is this. Once again, the concept of being subject under authority is for the Lord's sake. It's the will of God. It's as servants of God. Okay? Very clear. It's connected to our identity in Christ. That's what it's connected to. And then, here are the potential reasons why we might not do this. Well, what if they're mean to me? Okay? What if they're mean? And he addresses that. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the ones who are unjust. Oh, can't get out of it there. Okay. And he goes on to say, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious, boy, that's a hard one to swallow, right? This is a gracious thing. But once again, when we recognize what trials bring into our lives, okay, you remember what that brings. That's right. We want that. We want what those trials bring. And so we recognize those as gracious things. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, what real credit is it if you get what you deserve? I mean, that's not real suffering. I mean, you know, you just got what you deserve. Now, when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. Now, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. And it's gracious on your part because you're not seeking justice and you're not seeking vengeance and you're not trying to get back at them. But instead, you endure it, and you endure it by entrusting your life to the Lord. For to this you have been called. Why? Because you're in Christ. As servants of God, for the will of God, as unto God. This is what you've been called to because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's pretty clear. Okay? And then he goes on to say he committed no sin. So when enduring and going through this trial in his life, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So part of what we're going to come alongside and teach this person is, one, recognize that their identity is not wrapped up in the fact that they're married to a non-believer. Their identity is wrapped up in the fact that they're a believer and they're in Christ. And as a result of that, they still continue to live out their role, whether that's as a wife or whether that's as a husband, even if that spouse is not a believer. Because they're not a believer does not then release the spouse from performing that which God would have them to do, but rather to live it out faithfully. And he makes that key distinction. Again, this is for the will of God, for the sake of God, as servants of God. This is what you've been called to do. And you do this, and you, the only way you can't do this is entrusting yourself to the Lord. So we're teaching our counselees to entrust themselves to the God who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So being subject to these authorities is part of living out the righteous lifestyle. It's by his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he gets into the husband-wife relations. But we don't want to talk about the husband-wife relations isolated from the overall theme of the context. And so very important we teach this whole concept and not just zero in on the relationship between the husband and wives. We give some background. We give some doctrinal backbone, if you will, to applying these principles. So likewise, wives, likewise to who? Christ. Be subject to your own husbands. Place yourself willingly under their authority, whether a believer or not a believer, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, he is specifically giving the method for how a believing wife evangelizes an unbelieving husband. I mean, it's not by every single day you wake him up. You want to accept Christ today, right? You want to be in Christ today, right? Hey, I put a little bit. I put some tracks in your lunch pail. All right. Just want to let you know. Oh, I went ahead. I took the liberty. I tuned your radio station. All of the favorites are tuned to all the Christian radio stations. Okay? You know, it's not that kind of an issue. But even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, does the gospel message actually even mean something to you? Are you a person who's known for wanting to proclaim it, but not necessarily live it? Does the gospel even make a difference? When they see your respectful and pure conduct, when they see the fact that you're living out the biblical role of what a wife is supposed to be. But likewise, husbands. Likewise. Once again, recognizing likewise connected to the relationship of Christ and the way he lived his life, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So this applies both to a believing wife and an unbelieving wife. Is the sense, if I'm married to an unbelieving woman, do I treat her as a treasure? Do I still treat her as a priceless, wonderful person in my life? Or do I make exception because she's not a believer? Well, since she's not a believer, I don't need to live with her in an understanding way. I don't need to know anything about her because she just needs to come to Christ. That's all I need to know. Or do I just continue to love her? Do I continue to cherish her? Do I continue to treat her like a husband, a godly husband, is supposed to treat a woman? Or do I find exception to that? So that's the other thing that we do have to come alongside and help those who are married to unbelievers. We need to help them commit to living out their biblical role. So we recognize it's a difficult situation. We're not minimizing the situation that they're in. We're helping them do some business and checking their heart and their motives. We're helping them recognize they need to pray, but they need to pray rightly, okay, according to the right motives, according to the right heart. They need to commit to living out their biblical role. And then they do need to commit to the Great Commission, okay? And ultimately what that means is they need to commit to seeing the bigger picture, okay? This is about souls at stake. And so we remain in the marriage for the gospel, and we live a godly lifestyle for the gospel. Okay, so these are the two commitments, and we just saw that argument made in the passages that we've already looked at. Oh, it's me. Hey, it's my wife.
Aww. Hi, honey.
Hey, honey, I'm in the middle of a talk right now. But I do want you to know that I convinced every one of them I'm not married to an angry spouse and I'm not married to a non-believer. Is that okay? So I'll call you in a little bit, okay? I'm not kidding, actually. Can you hear them all? They all say hi, honey. All right, I love you. Bye-bye. That was funny. All right. So let's go on. Oh, yeah, that was recorded, huh? That's funny. That's good. I love it. So on that note, you want to also teach them to wait on the Lord and wait for phone calls. But wait on the Lord. And part of this, again, is that sometimes we're so consumed on changing our circumstances that we can start taking matters into our own hands. And it's easy for us when we're in circumstances that we don't like, it's then easy for us to lean on our own understanding and then not trust the Lord. And so we have to teach them this wonderful skill of waiting on the Lord. We wait on Him rather than taking matters in our own hands. And this is the incredible thing we're taught with Isaiah 40. At the beginning of Isaiah 40, Jesus is speaking to Isaiah, or God's speaking to Isaiah, and He says, I want you to comfort my people. I want you to comfort my people because my people already know they're in dire straits. They're in uncomfortable circumstances. Now, there's a time that is coming where they will be relieved from that. But in the meantime, they are going through incredible hardship. And I would love for you to comfort my people as a prophet of mine. And I want you to go up on a high mountain. I want you to be the herald of good news. I want you to lift up your voice with strength. And this is what I want you to say. Behold your God. In other words, I want you to help their eyes go from the gaze of the horizontal and temporal experience of what they're going through, and I want you to have their eyes raised up and look unto me. I want you to help them dwell on the things above rather on the things of this earth. So I want you to behold your God. And in that process, through those verses, he goes on and just talks about the bigness of God. And as a result of talking about the bigness of God, then he says in verse 27, so why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, O my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And there's a sense of just helping the people understand that sometimes that people are married to unbelievers truly believe at times in their heart of hearts, they believe God has abandoned them. And God has left them, and God has called them to a life that is unbearable. It's untenable, that's overwhelming, and it's insurmountable. And so what the argument here is simply, when you consider the bigness of God, the Creator God, then how is it that you would say such a thing, O Jacob, that your way is hidden and your right is disregarded? Have you not known which you have? Have you not heard which you have? That the Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, they who depend on the Lord, they who trust in the Lord, they who apply God's wisdom to their situation rather than taking matters into their own hands and wait for the Lord's deliverance and wait for the Lord's timing and recognize the fact that they may live an entire lifetime with an unbeliever and they may not experience relief from this situation until they die or God or Jesus comes back. But it is the waiting on the Lord that gives them their strength. And the beauty of that word for renew is it's not to be taken similar to like the fact that you recharge your battery on your phone. Okay, it's not to be taken that way because your battery has its own source of power and all you're really doing is just simply refreshing its own source of power. But what the idea of renew here is an exchange of power. And it is that you have exchanged your strength for the Lord's strength. See, when you decide you're going to go ahead and walk in your ways, when you decide you're going to lean on your understanding, and when you decide that you're going to go the way that you think is right, you're on your own. You are walking in your own strength. That's part of what it means to walk in your own strength, is when you decide you're taking matters into your own hands and you're not going to walk out the wisdom of the Lord. Because the Lord's most certainly not going to come along beside you and not going to come on behind you and support you and empower you to walk in a direction that He doesn't want you to go. I mean, that's to a certain extent, there's some common sense to that. So God will not supply you. He will not strengthen you. And you will not have divine resources at your disposal to walk in your own direction. But you will when you walk in His direction. And so those who wait on the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, those who walk in the wisdom of the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And it's interesting here that it, to a certain extent, it goes in reverse order. Because you kind of walk before you run, and then you fly. But it's in reverse order. And there's a sense that it's in reverse order to just emphasize how strong you will be. That you will just immediately, you're going to mount up. You're going to mount up with wings like eagles. There's going to be a point that how you live and how you go through this because of waiting on the Lord, because of the strength of the Lord that empowers you to do this, it's almost effortless. It seems effortless. People might even look at you and go, that doesn't even seem like you're struggling through this. Well, that's the grace of God. That's the strength of God. That's the exchange of strength. And it's the empowerment of God Himself that enables me to do that. I mount up with wings like eagles. I run and I don't get weary. See, I remain steadfast. If I remember, we talked about that key ingredient, steadfastness. Well, I'm only going to be steadfast, and I'm only going to have the power to remain steadfast if I'm waiting on the Lord, if I'm walking in the wisdom of the Lord. And I'll walk, and I'll just keep on walking, and I'll never faint. And again, all of this is to express the incredible strength that I will have due to waiting on the Lord in order to actually go through and navigate this particular situation I'm going through, knowing full well it is a difficult situation. And I am dependent on the Lord. And so we wait on Him rather than taking matters into our own hands. We obey His word. We also want to draw the attention of those we're counseling. We certainly want to draw their attention to the character of God. Because even at the end of this passage, this part about waiting on the Lord comes after Isaiah has already given us this incredible picture of the bigness of God. And so we want to help our counselees rehearse God's character. And so we want to help them walk through His sovereignty, that He's the supreme being and He rules over man's events, and that it is no surprise to Him whatsoever that you're married to a non-believer. That He's righteous and that He's holy and that He's good, and there's absolutely not one thing in your life that's taking place, including being married to that non-believer, that isn't good for you. That He's just, He's fair, He's perfect in His judgments. That He is love. His love is unchanging. It's forever and depends on His character and not on us. That He's eternal. No beginning. No end. He's going to be around at the end. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere simultaneously. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. That means that the very faithful promises that He makes, He has the power to back them up. He's immutable. He cannot change. He is truth. He's faithful in keeping His promises. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful in keeping us saved. He's faithful to deliver us in temptation. He's faithful to protect us. He's faithful to carry out His plan. He's faithful to provide for us. And what I would want to do is, again, I just want them, in light of what's going on and in light of the fact that the situation they're in is going to be a very tempting situation, because it's difficult, it'll be very tempting for them to be very, very focused on themselves and be very focused on that which is temporal. And so I want to do everything I can to get them focused upward. And so I want them meditating on these truths. I want them reading these passages. I want them walking through that. And then I want them thinking, what implication is there in light of that truth for the situation that you're in right now? So I want them wrestling with the theology of God and its implication for their lives. Always remember, theology is practical and our practice is theological. You can't escape that. Okay? We work out in our lives that which we believe in our hearts. And you can't escape that. Everybody does that. Everybody, to a certain extent, has a functional theology. And so we want to help our counselees develop a robust understanding of who God is while they are in the situation of being married to a non-believer. And then the next thing we want to help them do is we want them to love their spouse whether it's returned or not. Because therein often lies the difficulty. Is they just don't love me the way, and in some cases they'll say it like that, they don't love me the way I believe a believing husband would love me. And so what do we do in these situations? Well, we most certainly want to be patient with our spouse and show grace. It's Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. See? And if you live with an unbelieving spouse, they fall into the category of an outsider. And so walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So learn how to speak well. Part of learning how to speak well is learning how to listen well. Sometimes we don't put the two together. But listening well is very important. Listen to your spouse. Especially your spouse's reasons for rejecting the Bible or God. Let them. I mean, that's just something good to do with all non-believers, regardless of whether they're a spouse or not. But, I mean, that's the beauty I love about even biblical counseling. The principles that we teach, especially the six key elements, those are also really incredible characteristics to use in evangelism. Gather data. Be a friend. And gather information about them and just try to understand what their problem is. I mean, we know fundamentally their problem is that they're not saved. We know fundamentally that they need to be reconciled to the Lord. We know that's what they need to, but we don't know to a certain extent why they reject all that. And is it that they just have a completely miscued view of the Lord that maybe we could offer some correction? Or is it they actually have a pretty accurate view of the Lord and they just don't want to have anything to do with him? Or is it that, you know, like a friend of mine who I've continued to pray for year after year after year after year, he doesn't want to come to Christ because he just doesn't want to change his lifestyle. But we won't know that unless we ask some questions. And again, we don't ask questions, you know, where we're just beating them over the head. And so, you know, okay, tell me, why don't you like that? Well, how come you didn't do that? Okay, but why didn't that happen? Okay, is that really what you want to do? Okay, but is that really what it is going to be like? Okay, are you serious about that? Okay, I mean, it's not something like this. I mean, we're to a certain extent, I mean, it's an inquisition. But it's even asking them, okay, look, I know you want to ask your spouse a number of questions, so how about we do this? Let's make a list of the number of questions that you would love to answer or ask your spouse. Now let's take that list. You just wrote down 50 questions you want to ask your spouse. Let's not do that in one night, okay? So how about, you know, why don't you just pick a couple a week that you would just like to ask at informal times during the week? I mean, don't, you know, obviously don't, like, close out the night. Good night, honey, good night. And then, I've been meaning to ask you, okay? I mean, let's not do that. Okay, so let's just do it at good times. Pray for the right timing. But just walk it down a few at a time and just do it over time. Okay? Delight in the Lord by finding your joy in the things of God rather than the world. I mean, really put on display before the unbelieving spouse how much better the things of eternality are than the things that are temporal. Are you a person who's resting in the Lord through prayer, singing and Bible reading rather than turning to activities, others, or substances? May God ultimately be your portion rather than lusting for the things of this world, and that even includes having a believing spouse. And so what we may want to do is take a passage like Psalm 16, and David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." It is in you that I am safe. And I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In other words, it's not me having a believing spouse that makes my life good. That's not fundamentally the good in my life or the potential good in my life. It's not the children that I have that they are the good of my life. I mean, it's plain and simple. You are the good of my life. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So, in other words, I recognize that although I'm married to my husband, there's a certain component of our relationship that just doesn't exist. And that brings sorrow to my life, absolutely. But once again, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He is what satiates me. He is what satisfies me. He is my all and all. And Lord, you hold my lot. You are the possessor and the controller of the life experiences that I face. You are the one who's hemmed me in. You are the one who's put me in this place right now, and where I'm living and where I'm working and where I'm serving and the people that I'm friends with and the family that I have and this spouse. You hold my lot. And the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places indeed. I have a beautiful inheritance. I have a beautiful inheritance. You know, Lord, there's so many things in this life. There's so many things temporally right now that I certainly could probably write down and say that I want. But I recognize I'm going to get every one of them. I'm getting every one of them. It might not be today and it might not be tomorrow, but it will be in eternity. Yeah, I'd love that house. But there's a better one being built for me. Yeah. I would love to live in that community. It seems cleaner. It seems nicer. But, man, I'm going to live in a community where even the streets are paved with gold. That's coming to me. It's my inheritance. It's guaranteed. And I'm going to have it. Yes, Lord, I'd really love to live in a household where sin was not so prevalent. And God, one day, I'm going to have that too. Because the day is going to come when I dwell in righteousness. I'm going to dwell in an environment and in a society and in a community where sin does not exist at all. Lord, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He teaches me how to navigate these precarious situations. And then I'd also, my heart instructs me. Lord, help me just to continue to meditate on your word to such an extent that your word just instructs me when I'm going to bed at night. I have set the Lord always before me. He is my face-to-face. He is the one I consult. He is the one I love. He is the one I worship because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken, because he is at my right hand. I won't be shaken. Yeah, I'd love for my spouse to be my protector. I'd love for my spouse to be there for me. I'd love for my spouse to give me the strength that I need. I'd love for my spouse to encourage me every once in a while. That'd be great. But you know what? The Lord is my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. I have everything that I would ever want in that believing spouse in my God. Therefore, my heart is glad. Matter of fact, my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and you'll not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. It's in your presence where there is fullness of joy. And it's at your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. I want to come alongside and I want to teach my counselee that the Lord is their portion, that the Lord satisfies them, that the Lord is their all in all, and that because they're in no need of anything, because there's no expectation on their unbelieving spouse to provide for them anything that they need, they're just free to love their spouse. They're just free to love them and not experience any love in return. Because to a certain extent, they just don't need it. They're just so satisfied with the Lord, they don't need it. And it's a concept I try to teach my daughter And I tried to talk to her about loving herself. I said, honey, you just don't need to love yourself. I said, you know, your daddy loves you, your mommy loves you, your sister loves you, your brothers love you, your family loves you, the church loves you. My goodness, there's so many people loving you. I mean, don't step on their toes and get in their way. You know, dear, you just don't need to love yourself. There's just so many other people doing it for you. You've been freed to love others. You don't actually need it. You think you do, but you don't. And I just want to teach a counselee their provision and all that they have in Christ as well. I mean, think of even just that kind of provision that's made sure just in those three words. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Raised with Christ. You've been made alive. So seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. You've died. And your life's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And Colossians, put on then as, listen, you're chosen, you're holy, and you're beloved. And because you have all you need in Christ, then put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. All these things that require you to love on other people and not be so overly concerned about yourself. Your compassionate heart toward others. You're kind toward others. You're humble towards others. You're meek towards others. You're patient toward others. You're bearing with one another. And if somebody has a complaint against another, you're forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, just put on love. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. That is another characteristic that we want to make certain that we teach our counselees, because it's the unthankfulness that often leads then to either sinful behavior or just a constant bitterness toward their plight. And so thankfulness is going to be huge. And then lastly is this, that they need to commit to a community of believers, because, once again, this is a difficult situation. And it's going to be very difficult for them to put all those things into practice. And we want to make certain that they are surrounded by people that are going to come alongside them. And we've already talked about these two verses before. But once again, this is what I would call the positive-negative side, or the negative-positive side to community. You know, we exhort everyone, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we want to be engaged in community and the life, because we don't want the negative to occur. And then at the same time, we want to be involved in each other's life, because we want to stimulate the positive. Okay, so you want to, if you like alliteration, you stymie the negative, you stir up or stimulate the positive. Okay, that's what we want community to do. And so we want to make certain that our folks that are dealing with this issue, it is a very difficult issue, and there's a lot that we want to teach them, especially about, you know, again, putting their eyes on the Lord, keeping their eyes focused there. And that's going to take dependence on the Lord and an interdependence of community. And so we want to make certain that we're helping them cultivate that and make certain that the people that are going through this in life are involved in the community, whereby they are serving the community and they're receiving the service of the community. And that both is taking place in their lives. Okay? Any questions about coming alongside and ministering to a person who's married to an unbeliever? All right. Well, it'll be my privilege then to pray for you and complete our time together. Father, we are people that just need your help in being steadfast and delighting in you. Father, help us to recognize that you indeed are our all in all, that you are indeed our portion, and that we are in need of nothing else. Lord, you have poured out your love into our hearts. You have indwelled us with your Spirit. We don't need more of the Spirit. We don't need more of your love. It's all there. Father, help us to live as those who are chosen, as those who are holy, as those who are beloved. And Father, help us and strengthen us. If we are in a situation where we ourselves are married to an unbeliever, help us to appropriate the truths that we've discussed here this hour. And if we have opportunity to minister to those who are, Lord, again, may we with confidence, may we with humility, may we with compassion and care and love and gentleness come alongside them and help them live to your glory and to your honor in the midst of that difficult circumstance. Lord, we love you, and we want that love that we have for you to permeate all of who we are. We ask you, O God, to increase the intensity of our passion and affection for you, and to increase the frequency of our obedience to your word, that we might grow in Christ's likeness, that we might honor and glorify you in all we say, think, and do. You are our magnificent God. Glory unto you, and to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.